Shall we turn in our Bibles to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We started last time, we got halfway through. Now we come to a warning that is very timely in these days. Beware of adultery. Soap operas are full of it. There's hardly a program, a film, a story that hasn't got something in it, some ingredient in it. And it's infesting the life of God's children. It's influencing their mentality, their outlook. It's no longer such a terrible thing to them. We become inured because of constant bombardment. So it comes to us as almost startling the number of times God repeats this warning. He knows that this is one of the chief failings of men and women. And so when we see God repeating this warning, we've seen it already in chapter 5, we've seen it before even in the book of Proverbs, here it is again, we must sit up and take notice. This is an ever-present danger, and no age is exempt. Let's look at these solemn words from verse 20. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Let's pause there and look at how the whole subject is prefaced. Respect your parental instruction. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Keep and do not forsake. And also in verse 21, these commands, these laws, are not made up by the father or the mother. These commands and laws are the ones which guided your father and mother, and which now they are handing on to you as well. Beware of ever discarding them. They should last as long as life. Bind them continually upon your heart. Continually, that means over and over again. It's something that we have to keep on repeating because it's not a once-for-all action. Every day brings its new challenge and every day must bring a new commitment. I had a good friend, Joe Taylor. Some of you remember him, Joseph Taylor. Every morning when he got to his office, before he opened the door for his customers, he knelt down and recommitted his life to the Lord. Every day. He was fervent in spirit. And this is how you and I are to be, because of the ever-present danger. Do you notice, bind them continually upon your heart? When we say the Shema, we read, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. You shall wear it, my command, my words, as frontlets between your eyes. It's the same command here. We had it already in chapter 1, and verse 8 and 9, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. To have them upon the heart and to tie them around the neck reminds us of two things. First of all, the heart. Aaron, the high priest, when he went into the presence of God, had 12 jewels on a double square of linen called the breastplate. A double square of linen about a span square. Span is about 9.5 inches. 9.5 inches square, doubled over, that formed a pouch. It was called the breastplate of righteousness, and it was over his heart. And God said, Aaron shall bear the names of Israel upon his heart when he appears before the Lord. We can get a picture of this. May God's commandments also be upon our heart as we appear before God, as we seek to appear before God. But also tie them around your neck, around the throat, more literally. Tie these commandments around your throat so that it controls what goes in and out of that voice box of yours. In the Brit Hachadasha we read, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So what we say must be controlled by the salt of God's word. Salt preserves. Salt keeps from pollution and from things from going putrid. So we find God's word is like that. It's meant to season our speech. Put a little bit of the seasoning salt on all that you say. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. It's an art which we have to develop, something that we can always improve on. Verse 22, when you roam, they will lead you. In other words, God's word, God's commands, God's law are a guide to our daily walk, a guide to our path. David says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's how he describes it. Isaiah says, when you follow the Lord, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn aside to the left hand and to the right. What is that voice that we hear behind us? It is the voice of the Holy Spirit, reminding us of God's word. How many times we have been guided and steered. Have you ever had that experience that God was steering you or God was deflecting you? You were on a certain route and God deflected you. A scripture came to your mind and you thought to yourself, well, this isn't appropriate, what I'm doing. It is the voice of the Holy Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Not only when you roam will they lead you, but when you sleep, they will keep you. It is a guard to our thoughts and even to our dreams. Sometimes God will reveal himself to us through a dream, and he will give us songs in the night. He will also give us revelations, even in our sleep. I hope every one of you does have, sooner or later, an experience of this, that God's word speaks to you. Maybe it was a scripture that puzzled you. It happened like this to Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He couldn't understand a certain scripture, Psalm 110. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. He wanted to preach on it, but he hadn't got a grasp of it. That night, he was just before he was due to preach. The night before, his wife heard him mumbling. So she listened carefully, and there he was laying out the sections of that text in his sleep. He said, this means this, and this means that, and this means this. He had his headings, but he was sleeping. He was talking in his sleep. She carefully memorized them. She went over them and over them and over them in her mind. And she made sure that she didn't forget them. She didn't want to move in case she disturbed him. But I don't think she slept much that night. In the morning she said, dear, I've got news for you. This is what you said in your sleep. Was he ever thrilled? And when he got up to preach that text, he said he paid tribute to the fact that the Lord had revealed it to him in the night. Many times, maybe not like that, but many times God's word will speak to you when you are asleep. Maybe you've been puzzled about a certain course of action you should take, and suddenly, click! It's crystal clear what you have to do. A scripture text has come to your mind and you know exactly what to do. This is what God says about God's word. When when you treasure it, when you keep it in your heart, when it governs your goings out and your comings in, your utterances, your actions, then it becomes your faithful, ever-present companion. Just as you keep the Word keeps you. It's like the pilot. He steers the ship so that it doesn't run aground, but in doing so, the ship is keeping him too from a watery grave. We see how reciprocal it is. It is a guide to our path. God gives his children songs in the night, and then, not only when you roam, but when you sleep, but last part of verse 22, and when you awake, they will speak with you. God's word is a counselor at a vulnerable moment. Usually, or often, at the moment of waking up, a flood of thoughts rushes into the waking person's mind. And they're not always welcome thoughts. They may be recurring anxiety that sleep has for a while drawn a veil over. They wake up, oh yeah, I remember now, oh my goodness. That kind of thing, that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. You wake up and you groan, oh, I wish I was still sleeping. That kind of feeling you get. That's when God's word comes to your rescue. Just when you're tempted to despond or to despair, God speaks. Because you have treasured his word, Scripture comes to your rescue. The Holy Spirit brings his word back to your mind. When thou awakest, when you awake, they will speak to you. How wonderful it is how God does that. In Psalm 139, let's look at an example of this. Psalm 139, where David describes the all-seeing God. 139, verse 17 and 18. In Psalm 139, David celebrates the fact that God knows him through and through. There's not a thought that God doesn't know about. You know my thought, you recognize what I'm thinking from a great distance. Before I start to speak, you already know what I'm going to say. And now he says in verse 17 and 18, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. That means God sends many precious, meaningful thoughts into our minds to thrill our hearts, to cheer us, to comfort us, to encourage us, and also maybe to pull us up and to stop us short from making the mistake of our life. But when David says at the end of verse 18, when I awake, I am still with you, he's not talking of waking from sleep. He's talking of resurrection. He says, when I awake, I am still with you. You've been with me here on earth. I could not see you then. But in the resurrection, I'll wake up and I'll say, this is my God. This is my friend. This has been my lifelong guide who was always so close to me, closer than the breath I breathe. I see him now. When I awake, I am still with you. I am still with you. You were with me then. I didn't know it many times, but I find that you were always with me. What a marvelous God. So when you awake, here in this case, it is, of course, the opposite of sleeping in the context. But in that other psalm, in that Psalm 139, he's talking about awaking in heaven, waking up in heaven. I phoned a dear friend of mine yesterday, and his wife answered the phone. I said to her, Happy New Year, Kathy. She says, thank you, but I was hoping that by now I would be in heaven. Well, I think her husband would miss her an awful lot, and so would her kids. So just as well she's still around. But you can understand the feeling there. What a wonderful thing to wake up in heaven. Well, God can send a piece of heaven to you right now when you wake up in the morning to counteract the trouble, the distress of your waking thoughts. Verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The threefold benefit of God's word, God's commandment, God's law, God's reproofs are all given in love and are meant to do us good. We don't think of it that way. In this lawless age, anything that restricts what we believe as our right to do what we like, do what we say, anything that curtails that, we feel we are going to appeal. This is against the law of this legislation about abuse of civil freedom or civil liberty or individual rights. We have to think more not about what is good for me, but as followers of God, we must think about what is good for us. Not for self, but for the community. We must be communal minded. That is something that is unpopular these days. We see that God's laws and God's commands are not meant to curtail our freedom, but to prevent us from going off the rails. What good is a train when it jumps the tracks? It still has the same power, same motive power, same horsepower, but it's useless, it's dangerous. It can cause an awful lot of harm and loss of life. Or if it's going in the wrong direction. So we see God's laws were not meant to curtail our freedom, but to give us perfect freedom. Because when we know our boundaries, then we are freer. Ben and Shanna, you remember Ben and Shanna when they were here? Benjamin, at one of our yeshiva sessions, mentioned the case of a schoolyard that had no fence. The street was bound, the streets were on the edge of the schoolyard, and the kids were all playing in the middle of the schoolyard. Then the school put up a fence to protect the children from the traffic. He said the kids were playing right up to the fence. They were right up against the fence, playing right up to it because they knew that kept them safe. That's how God's commandments are. They're not meant to curtail our freedom. They actually give us more. We operate more naturally and more in keeping with our makeup. Now we see why this was said. The reproofs of instruction have redemptive and corrective value. The laver, the huge copper basin that held 2,000 baths of water, was for the priests to wash their hands and feet at. As they came to wash, the water acted as a mirror. And what they could not see otherwise, they saw reflected back to them. If there was a smudge, because the priests, of course, they had to deal with sacrifices and maybe they got some ashes on them, they were smudged. They only had to look in and they could see the water reflecting where they needed to wash. Not only did the water act as a mirror, but it also provided the cleansing agent for them. And that's how God is. That's how God's word is. It shows us where we need to cleanse our life, wash our hands and wash our feet. And it also washes us. It not only shows us that we need to be washed, but it also washes us. The Lord Yeshua said, you are clean through the word which I have spoken you. Now, all this preamble to this severe or this very stern warning to show us that the law of God is meant to preserve you and me and our neighbor from harm. Verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Only the word of God saves us from the seductress. We are not saying that she's not beautiful. The word of God frankly admits that some of the most wicked women have been some of the most beautiful at the same time. Beauty is no guide, is no index of virtue. I heard a striking statement by an old writer. Nothing, he said, has so enriched hell as beautiful faces. Jezebel comes to mind. She was a beautiful woman. When you think of the Borgia family in Italy in the Middle Ages, the women were beautiful, but they were as wicked as they were beautiful. So here the Bible says, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. How dangerous it is. Stunning, alluring, but deadly. Mary, Queen of Scots, is a tragic figure in the history of England and Scotland. She had great charm, and she managed to charm many people her way. There's only one man, it seems, that was impervious to her charm. She said of him, I fear his prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. That man was John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. Blessed be his memory. She almost thwarted the Reformation, but John Knox was of this caliber of person that wasn't taken in by outward appearance. This is the way men are so easily caught. This is a fatal weakness in men. And that's why the Bible says here, do not let her, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. We have two kinds here, the one, the harlot, and the adulteress. The prodigal son was like that. Poverty fell upon him. Remember, he wasted his living with harlots. The adulteress is the one that is dissatisfied with her God-given beauty and charm. She feels, and I know this from first hand from some friend that I used to work with in the laboratory, she felt that it was wasted if it was only bestowed on one person. He said, I had to give my wife her freedom. He said, but as a result, I had to go to a hospital. I got so sick about it. He loved her dearly, but she wanted to be free. She felt she was wasting her beauty on just one man. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. This is the beautiful side of evil. Here's a saying for you. More flies are caught with honey than with vinegar. And we see this deadly poisoned honey. Verse 27, here's the challenge. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Adultery is a fiery sin, and it brings burning guilt. David knew this. David tasted of it. David suffered from it for the rest of his life. David was happier, really, taking all in all. David was happier in the cave when he was being hounded by Saul, king of Israel, than he was in his palace when Nathan said to him, thou art the man. For the rest of his life he went limping and mourning. Things were never the same again. He got the woman he wanted, but he could never look upon her without remembering what he had done. And that soured his enjoyment. So we see it's taking fire into your arms. Don't do it. He speaks in verse 28, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? The feet are symbolic of one's walk or way of life. So swift to rush into sin, they are easily burned. Remember how God spoke to Abimelech, king of the Philistines? Abraham had said of Sarah, She is my sister. And she was certainly a beauty. Even at age 90 or 89, she was a beauty. Abimelech thought, wow, that's a worthy addition to my harem. And he took her. He didn't know. But God came to him and he said, behold, you are a dead man. The woman you have taken is another man's wife. And immediately he backed off, gave her back, told her off, reproved Abraham, and sent them on their way. A heathen is there, given to us as an example of discretion. Alas, there are many who are people of God, men of God, Christian leaders, who have fallen into this terrible, terrible sin. Verse 29, so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Invading the most sacred relationship on earth. The Bible gives, the law of God invokes the death penalty on such a person. No contact. Any of you know French here? Jeu de main, jeu de vilain. That means games you play with your hands are the games of scoundrels. Keep your hands off. That's what the Bible is saying here. Whosoever toucheth her. There is such a thing as an adulterous relationship before, miles before anything more is done. That's when a person gets too familiar with someone else's spouse. Verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. That's not what God commands. God commands only so many times. I think it's fourfold or threefold. But man's justice demands sevenfold. You stole, but I was hungry. But you stole, you still broke the law. We found you, we caught you stealing this food. You have to pay back. Man's rule is more severe than God's. David did that too. When he found the rich man had stolen the poor man's lamb and used it for dinner to give to his guest, David was furious. He shall restore fourfold because he has done this thing. When Nathan said to him, you are the man, the sentence came upon David. You see, when we look at David's sons, we find four of them died an unnatural death. So he paid back dearly for what he did. Don't take a handle by what David did unless you're prepared to pay the price that he had to pay. Let's not deceive ourselves. We feel pity for someone who has to steal for food or who has to steal food because they are starving. We cannot really be too hard on them. Maybe we should reproach ourselves that we were unaware of that need. But a thief is not the same category as this person here. We read in verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. It is self-murder. It is not an act of love. And the consequence can be eternal shame. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 18. Remember to whom these words are written, to the believers in the city of Corinth in southern Greece. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. how careful then we have to be. Not, it isn't an act of love, as David's son Amnon found out. He wanted his sister Tamar. He wanted her, he desired her. But after he had her, he hated her more than he had loved her before. It was a deceitful love. It was lust, it was not real love. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. It is a lasting scandal, the permanent loss of a good name. Tragic, it's tragic. When we were in England, there was a famous member of parliament by the name of Mr. Profumo. He came from a godly grandfather. His father was a godly, grandfather was a godly man. He was accused of having committed adultery. He denied it. But then, later on, when the evidence was compelling, he admitted that he had lied to the House of Commons. He had to resign, and he went into obscurity. To his credit, we do know that he was so ashamed that he sought to make it up by doing charitable work, not for anybody's notice, but he spent years relieving the poor and ministering to them. And in the end, Her Majesty the Queen decorated him. He showed his repentance by a total change of life. It was God's way of restoring him and of reclaiming him. But we read here, verse 34, about jealousy. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Jealousy, what's the difference between envy and jealousy? Jealousy can be legitimate. Envy never is. Envy is always being jealous because of what someone else has. But jealousy, properly speaking, is wanting to keep what is your own for yourself. In that sense, jealousy is not wrong at all. God himself says, I am a jealous God. I want you all for myself. That's what he says to all his children. I am jealous over you, says Shaul, with a godly jealousy. In case anybody should deceive you and mislead you concerning your faith. Here we see jealousy is a husband's fury. This is my wife, my treasure, my dearest earthly friend. There is no relationship that is more sacred than that of husband and wife. And now someone has intruded and destroyed that most sacred thing. The more sacred a thing is, the more Satan seeks to drag it through the dirt. Haven't you noticed? I'm sure. So when the supreme penalty is paid, he is not going to hold back and say, have pity on that man. In the Song of Solomon, we see the bride also addressing her bridegroom. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. The Shulamite to her beloved. Do you know what Shulamite means? It's Shulamit in Hebrew. It's the feminine of Shlomo. Shlomo is Solomon. Shulamit is the feminine of Solomon. And here she is talking to her heavenly Solomon, Messiah. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. That has formed more than one wedding vow. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. And what's Messiah's response? Your walls are ever before me. Your name is graven on the palms of my hands. That's Messiah's response to his people who desire that he should never forsake them, never leave them. Well, the offended husband, we read in verse 35, he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. No substitute allowed where this is concerned. And so we come to chapter 7. I'll just skim through the first five verses, because we see here again the same admonition that we saw at the beginning of our section from verse 20. Chapter 7 of Proverbs. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And following that comes an example that he saw in his life, in his lifetime. God's word, here we find God is saying, my words, my commands, my law. And the reason why God says it is because man will always seek to interpose his words, his commands, his laws. We're always being warned of this, not only in the Tanakh, but in the Brit HaChadasha, we're being warned not to live after the commandments and doctrines of men, human dogma. That has plagued the life of the church from the day of Pentecost. There were those who went to Antioch and said, you can't be saved unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses. It's not enough to believe in Messiah and his atonement on Golgotha. So we find always man will try to improve on what God has said. And there's always the need to come back to basics, to come back to just what we have in this book, and to admit nothing else unless it is in line with this. There are only two things that Messiah commanded, two ceremonies that Messiah commanded us to keep. Tevilah and Seudah. That is, baptism and communion. Those are the only two. But we look at the history of the church. Hasn't the church multiplied all kinds of rites and rituals and ceremonies? When you look at the overall picture, you find that as the church became spiritually decadent, she tried to compensate by these things. So we see here the importance of that little word, my words, my commands, my law. God willing, next week we look at this seventh chapter as a warning. May God bless his word to our hearts, and may all of us be able to say with a glad heart, thank God that there is forgiveness with him. If I have fallen, thank God that he has kept me from falling. Whatever your case may be, I want to leave you with this, that God is a forgiving God. He forgave David, and he allowed David as an example of how high a believer can rise and how low he can fall, to show how great God's forgiveness is for the greatest offender. May God bless his word.